I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the second book of Kings, chapter 23. Second Kings 23, and the next installment, as it were, in this dramatic history which the Holy Spirit has inspired for our learning. 2 Kings 23, reading from verse 34 this morning. 2 Kings 23, verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away. And he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of every one according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah in Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And then let us turn over to Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah, of course, contemporary with all these events and inspired of God to say much upon them. And we will turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. Reading at verse 15. And it is reasonably certain that the king referred to in this portion is none other than Jehoiakim, of whom we have just read. Jeremiah 13. Hear ye, and, sorry, this is verse 15 of Jeremiah 13. Hear ye, and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive, Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as a chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, thy lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now our examination of this remarkable period of history, which the Holy Spirit has inspired twice in the historical books of the Old Testament and equally in various of the writings of the prophets. We are coming towards the conclusion of the existence of the kingdom of Judah. It is now just about 20 years before it will cease to be in the purposes of God, although of course the persons immediately concerned with it could not know that, although many prophecies had been spoken which should have served as due warning. We observed how that Josiah, the last good and godly king of the land, had died in battle, and God had perhaps been merciful to him in that, to remove him from the scene before these judgments began to fall more severely. And we observed that the people appeared to have made a choice amongst the sons of Josiah for his successor. And they selected this son, who was called at first Shallum, but then his regnal name was Jehoahaz, who reigned, as we observed, just 3 months. The name change is significant, for Shallum may be understood to mean agreeable. It seems that he was the popular choice of monarch, but coming to the throne, he changes his name to this: the Lord has grasped, or the Lord has held, as though he wanted to cast, as it were, a more godly or divine authorization upon his reign. But it availed him nothing, as we saw, his reign being cut very short. The nature of his reign, though brief, was wicked, and it is a tragedy to think that though he had so little time upon the throne, yet that period was spent in doing that which was wicked and apparent in the sight of the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, so it proved to be. And we considered a corresponding word in the prophecy of Ezekiel, which seems to describe his reign and depict him as some wild beast predating upon men, as he seems to have spent his reign doing. But that same Pharaoh Necho, who had been the cause of his father Josiah's death in battle, this Pharaoh Necho, who had gone eastwards and had conquered a large region of territory in the power vacuum left through the fall of the Assyrian Empire, that same Pharaoh Necho, having carried his conquests east of the Euphrates, then failed to take Haran from the Babylonians, fortified his positions and consolidated his positions in Syria, and then turned his attention back to this little independent kingdom of Judah, and to demonstrate that they had no real power to govern themselves, Pharaoh Necho appoints this next king, as we shall shortly see. Now, in the case of Jehoahaz, we noted that he, being deposed, was taken into bondage and captivity in Egypt, where he was held hostage, and where a ransom price was demanded of the people of Judah in order that he should be kept alive, a practice to be observed amongst various rulers and medieval kings right up to more recent times in history. Well, here is Pharaoh Necho doing that, and Jehoahaz is held hostage, and this price in gold and silver is set upon his head, which must then be paid. And we said in this there is a foreshadowing, there is a depiction of the state of the sinner and of the unbeliever, because this condition of being in bondage, being held hostage, being taken captive by the devil at his will, and there being, as it were, a price set upon our heads, is precisely our condition by birth and by nature. And because of this, we need there to be a redeemer, and we need there to be a ransom price paid, which we cannot pay, and which none other can adequately raise on our behalf. Indeed, none can supply, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so from this historical circumstance of Jehoahaz's captivity and bondage, we found reference even here to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made those spiritual lessons. Well, let's return now to the narrative of these times and observe what went on in Judah next. And we read of it there in 2 Kings. So Jehoahaz has been taken hostage and carried off by Pharaoh Necho into Egypt. And he goes about making his own appointment for the next token ruler, at least. He could scarcely be called a king in his own right by now, but the next token ruler over the kingdom of Judah. Pharaoh Necho, we are told, 2 Kings 23, verse 34, made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Jehoahaz would never be released from bondage, the ransom price would never be raised, and he would perish in Egypt, that land of bondage, of course historically so typical of the state of sin and lostness, going back to the days of the book of Exodus. And so Jehoiakim now is placed upon the throne, and verse 35 tells us how that vast ransom price having been levied by Pharaoh, Jehoiakim had to busy himself exacting it from the people by taxation, which we can scarcely imagine to have been a popular measure. Nevertheless, Jehoiakim clearly had some desire to save his brother Jehoahaz's life, albeit at a distance and remotely down there in Egypt. And so he levies this tax of the people in order that silver and gold might be raised to be paid to Pharaoh Necho. Now, once again here, we are to observe a change in name being affected. We have to keep track of these names to avoid confusion at this period in history. But this other son of Josiah's had the name Eliakim, which Pharaoh Necho, by his fiat and directive, has changed to Jehoiakim. And we might perhaps pause to ask why this was done and what the significance, if any, was in this change of name. You will notice that the suffix or the ending of the name is the same. What then is the difference to the start of the name? Well, it seems simply to be this, that Eliakim means God has set up, or God has established. We are familiar, I'm sure, with this El or Eli or Eloi, as it appears in various Hebrew names, as being a reference to God and meaning God or Elohim in the Hebrew. But Pharaoh says that his name is to be changed and it is henceforth to be Jehoiakim, which means almost the same thing, but specifically says or translates as Jehovah has set up. As we are familiar again, no doubt with J-E or Yah, J-A-H in various names being a reference to Jehovah. So here in the name Jehoiakim, it means Jehovah has set up or Jehovah has established. Well, we might say, what on earth did Pharaoh Necho mean by making this change of name? And why would he, a heathen Egyptian, choose to make this change in name? It hardly seems in keeping with his character. Why might he not insist upon some Egyptian name or some name honoring the deities of Egypt? Well, there are various explanations that might be placed upon it. And one of those reasons we must bear in mind could indeed be that Pharaoh Necho had some regard for the Lord. If you recall the words that he sent in a message to Josiah some months previously before battle was joined in Megiddo, you remember, there we read in 2 Chronicles 35 how he sent ambassadors to Josiah. What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. And we speculated that the word of God likely had indeed come to Pharaoh by some means or another, and that he was making an honest report when he thus spoke to Josiah. And perhaps even now Pharaoh Necho had some regard for the Lord and considered that this turn of events, which had resulted in the death of Josiah whilst he was disguised upon the battlefield, and then ultimately Pharaoh being able to impose this change of monarch, perhaps Pharaoh had some regard for the Lord. But if that were the case, we might say, why would he bother with the name change at all? And the reason is perhaps less noble or honorable, because it seems, as some commentators suggest, that Eliakim, meaning God, hath set up, that this word God was recognized by various countries and cultures as speaking of the divine, as speaking of a God over all, whereas to the Egyptians, the name Jehovah was one that they could somehow reduce to a more local level. They could say, well, yes, all countries speak of gods, and we believe in gods here in Egypt, and here is this man named Eliakim claiming that God has set him up. But, says Pharaoh, we don't believe that. They've got their own local deity, this God whom they call Jehovah. And so let's rather reduce his name and reduce the breadth and scope of his title and call him simply Jehoiakim, this Jehovah, this little local deity, as the Egyptians might reproachfully imagine, is the only deity which this new king can attest to. It might even, indeed, have been something of an ironic joke on the part of Pharaoh Necho, because here he was, fresh from his victories against the Babylonians, seeking to consolidate himself in the Levant and in Syria, and he decrees that this man, Eliakim, shall be the next king over the little territory of Judah. And he says, well, here you go. I am setting you up as king, and I am putting you in this place of rule, and I am saying what is what and who is going to reign. But if you like, you can carry on using the name Jehovah has set up. Of course he hasn't, says Pharaoh. I've done it. And so perhaps there is some mockery and some reproach and scorn contained in this alteration of name. Yet be it as it may, my friends, neither Eliakim or Jehoiakim, call him which we will, nor indeed Pharaoh Necho, were pausing to acknowledge the vital truth which they were here overlooking or making a mockery of. Because the fact is this: God had indeed appointed that this man, this second of Josiah's sons, should be next upon the throne. It was not coincidence, it was not luck or chance, it was not the fortunes of war, it was not the victory that Pharaoh Necho had accomplished that brought these circumstances about in the first instance. It was divine sovereignty. God was still at work here, and God was still accomplishing his purposes as he had ever designed to do. And all the folly of men and wickedness of men and ambitions of men and wars of men made no difference to the irrevocable, the irresistible purposes of God and his divine sovereignty. And even in these circumstances where we might say, well, surely this Jehoiakim is about to prove a wicked king and an evil king, one of the worst, even though he has so little time left, and he has been brought to the throne because of the involvement of the Egyptians and because of the tragic death of Josiah upon the battlefield. Surely everything is chaos and everything is out of control, and God is not in charge any longer. No, my friends, God is still in charge. The Lord reigns, and he reigns in this circumstance also. Though Eliakim may never have believed it, though Pharaoh might have made a mockery of it, the fact of the matter is that God is in control. And Daniel's prophecy speaks of this truth, as no doubt you are aware, where he speaks of them that rule and reign over the kingdoms of men, interestingly speaking to and of Nebuchadnezzar, who of course is about to feature largely in this history. And Daniel says concerning him that God raises up kings, that God appoints those who rule and reign, whomsoever they may be, setting up at certain times over the land even the basest of men, even those who seem wicked and evil, even those who seem to come to thrones and positions of authority by devious or wicked means. This makes no difference to the sovereignty of God and to his divine power over all things. And this is the nature of God, and this is the nature of divine sovereignty. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was moved to acknowledge and to profess it himself in the ultimate. He giveth, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And at the end of days, says King Nebuchadnezzar in this little autobiographical section, Daniel chapter 4, I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It is absolutely certain that God decreed that this Jehoiakim should be the next king over Judah. And all the machinations of Pharaoh and of the people and all of the fortunes of war, as they may be called, were but accomplishing God's foreordained purposes and his wise decrees. So Jehoiakim is now upon the throne under this new name, and he is taxing the people as much as he can possibly extort from them to pay this hefty ransom price that has been placed upon his brother's head as a captive down there in Egypt. This Jehoiakim, verse 36 of 2 Kings 23, tells us, was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, chapter 24 goes on to tell us, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So now we need to try and explain what is going on here. What has happened to Pharaoh Necho? What has happened to the Egyptians? And how have the Babylonians now come to the ascendancy and become this next world power? Well, between the account here in 2 Kings and also many chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which apply to this same period of history, we can put the timeline together fairly confidently. You will notice in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, verse 7, we read, "The king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt." So, in the power vacuum that followed the fall of Assyria, the Egyptians took the initiative and marched out northeastwards on this great campaign to try and secure more territory for themselves. And they got as far as the river Euphrates. They had that attempt against Haran, which failed. And then they consolidated themselves for a while in Syria. And this was when Pharaoh Necho, the second of that name, was able to influence things in Judah and appoint Jehoiakim as king. But then we read this in Jeremiah chapter 46. "The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." And so here in Jeremiah 46, we have this word of prophecy against the Egyptians, where Jeremiah is caused to warn them about what is about to happen. And almost as quickly as the Egyptians had seized this territory for themselves, they are going to lose it again. The Babylonians are gathering strength and carrying all before them. And after a short period of time, they advance westward across the Euphrates, and a battle occurs, the Battle of Carchemish, at which the Egyptians are routed. And then the Babylonians begin to press their advance southwestward down towards Egypt itself. And this went on for a period of over a year until the Babylonians had got right down into Egypt itself. And as we read there in 2 Kings 24, they got all the way to the Nile. And instead of the Egyptians now having this tract of country that went from the Nile eastward to the Euphrates, now the Babylonians have seized it back again, and the Babylonians occupy everywhere from the Euphrates west to the Nile, and the Egyptians are penned up in Egypt, and they can do no more as regards territorial ambitions or coming up against Judah and so forth. They are very much hemmed in by the Babylonians. But as you hold this geography in your minds, my friends, you will remember that between the Euphrates and the Nile, one must pass through Judah. Pharaoh Necho had passed through it on his way northeastwards against the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians pass through it on their way southwestwards to Egypt. And as they come through Judah, now King Nebuchadnezzar begins to make his presence known in the land of Judah. And this is what we read, and this is what it means when we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, "In his days, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant." And this is also corroborated by Daniel in his the opening verses of his prophecy. For in Daniel chapter 1, we are told this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So you see that the Babylonians make this march down into Egypt. They will secure their victories there by the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. But before they had completed that Egyptian campaign, they passed through Judah, very briefly besieged Jerusalem. It didn't put up much resistance. And Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem, and he permits Jehoiakim to continue upon the throne, but he is henceforth a tributary to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, while he is there, seizes various of the vessels of the temple, the gold basins and various other movables that were still present in the temple, and carries those back as tokens of victory to Shinar, to put in the houses of the gods of Babylon, of Bel and Nebo and so forth, as he continues his campaign against the Egyptians. And so now Jehoiakim, although he continues to reign in Judah, is a vassal of the king of Babylon. First it was the king of Egypt, now it is the king of Babylon, but he can scarcely be called a king in his own right. Now, all of these things having gone on around him, we might have thought, well, surely this is going to make Jehoiakim a more circumspect kind of a monarch. And having first faced the loss of his father to the Egyptians, and then having been had his brother taken hostage by the Egyptians, and then ruling merely by the Egyptians' good pleasure, and now the Babylonians having come and displaced the Egyptians, we might have thought this Jehoiakim might have thought he must go softly, he must be more circumspect, that he might perhaps begin to give ear to the word which the Lord had spoken and prophesied. Because bear in mind, my friends, that generations before, and we are talking now of perhaps nearly 100 years previously, the prophet Isaiah had given word of warning in the days of Hezekiah. So that is Jehoiakim's great-great-grandfather, in fact. There in Hezekiah's day, Isaiah had warned, "Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And you remember back then, hardly anyone had heard of Babylon. It was a little province that belonged to the Assyrians, and it was away to the east and seemed no sort of a threat to Judah at all. And now here we are, several generations later, and the Babylonians are upon the scene. They have come, as it were, from nowhere and taken all Assyria before them and have now marched down into Egypt and have already had an invasion of Judah and conquered Jerusalem and begun to fulfill the prophecies that Isaiah had spoken. The very instrument that God had threatened would be the means of the ultimate judgment of Judah is now in existence and is now being wielded and is now making its presence felt. And we might have thought, well, surely this would prey upon the mind of Jehoiakim, Surely it might have been some cause of anxiety for him. Surely it might have moved him to seek the Lord, or to seek the prophets of God, or to conduct himself in a more humble way, if there could be any forgiveness or any deliverance or any sparing of the land, even at this late stage, at this 11th hour. And yet, as the record of Jeremiah's prophecy shows, he did no such thing. And we read from Jeremiah 13 this morning, because this appears to be one of the earlier prophecies that Jeremiah was directed to make and to speak to King Jehoiakim. And these two men, Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, and Jehoiakim, the king over the land, are going to have a very tumultuous relationship over this 11-year period. And particularly here in Jeremiah chapter 13, we have this message spoken by God through Jeremiah to Jehoiakim. Hear ye and give ye ear, verse 15. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. We could not have a more clear warning and alert than this, which Jeremiah gives to Jehoiakim. He says, look, the time is running out. The Babylonians are now in play, whom your forefathers had scarcely heard of. The prophecies which you have heard from times past and from Isaiah are now finding their fulfillment in your very experience. And do not try to brazen these things out. Do not be inflated with pride and imagine that somehow you're going to work things out and that you're still some sort of a king and you're going to defend this land. Put pride and self-esteem to one side and give glory to the Lord your God. Because before you know it, those outcomes that you're hoping for, those outcomes that you imagine you might be able to engineer for yourselves, are going to be dashed. Those hopes are going to be to come to naught. And while you are looking for light, light at the end of the tunnel, as we might express it in English parlance, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But, says Jeremiah, if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Even now, says Jeremiah, if there was some repentance, if there was some regard, if there was some giving glory to God, there might be a deferral, there might be a delay, there might be a putting off of those threatened judgments. But if you will not hear, says Jeremiah, I won't make my emotions publicly known. You won't see me crying in public, he says, but that is what I'll be doing in secret. Because your pride, Jehoiakim, is going to be the destruction of you, but still more of your people. And the Lord's flock, as it might once have been called, being carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it, and it shall be wholly carried away captive. You see, as we just read in Daniel 1, in the third year of Jehoiakim, a removal of people from the land of Judah had already begun. Even though it is going to be about 20 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the depopulation of the land has started. The exile has already commenced, and that in the third year of Jehoiakim. But it seems that even now he was trying to minimize it in his own mind and his own thinking and saying, oh, well, these are only some token captives that have been taken. These are only some of the cream of the land which Nebuchadnezzar has taken for himself. And perhaps he will stop at that. Perhaps he will not bother us again. Perhaps he'll be too caught up in Egypt and so on to pay us any attention. And we can come up with some scheme for self-governance in the meantime. No, says Jeremiah, the whole of the land is going to be carried away. All of it is going to be taken into exile. Just look for yourself, Jehoiakim. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Look at these Babylonians marching upon you and across your lands. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock. Those people, that remnant that was left of the land of Judah, that Jehoiakim had inherited and become the ruler of them. Where are they now? Asks God by Jeremiah. They are already being depleted. They are already being carried away. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Jehoiakim says, Jeremiah, this is inevitable. This must come. This end must come as matters stand and as things stand. And unless you hearken and unless you repent, unless you put away your pride and humble yourself, this is the end that will come upon you and the people. And then in verse 22 of Jeremiah 13, he preempts what was almost bound to be Jehoiakim's response. And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Wherefore come these things upon me? You see, this was the almost unbelievable obstinacy, the almost obstinate ignorance that so many of the land of Judah and so many of its kings manifested. Whenever the judgments of the Lord began to unfold, and whenever these tokens of tribulations began to be seen, they all had this same plaintive cry. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why are these things coming upon me? What have I done to deserve this? Even though there had been such gross wickedness in the land for so many centuries, even though so many of the Lord's prophets had warned them, even though Jehoiakim was evidently a wicked and an evil man, as is recorded in so many parts of the scripture, he still was so blind to his own vices and so full of a sense of his own self-worth and his own imagined goodness that even as the judgments of the Lord began to fall around him, he is saying, well, why are these things coming upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity, says God by his prophet Jeremiah. For the greatness of thine iniquity. Now, my friends, when we considered the case of Jehoahaz last week, we said how fitting a type he stands of the he makes standing for unbelievers and men and women in their natural condition who are taken captive in bondage to sin, who all their lifetime, by reason of bondage, are in that state of fear. Or at least ought to be if they realize the peril in which they stand. And a great ransom is required to effect that work of redemption, to effect that work of deliverance. And in this respect, Jehoahaz was so fitting a type. But you see, so too is Jehoiakim now in this. Because we know, my friends, that the Lord at various times sends tokens of his temporal judgments, may send afflictions, may send trials, may send adversities, may send disasters or catastrophes or war according to his will upon various places and various peoples. These are not his ultimate punishments of sin, because eternity will visit those upon the head of the wicked and unbelieving. But there are these temporal tokens of it. There are these early indications of the wrath of the Lord against sin and because of sin. But what are men and women of the world like when they behold these things? What is their response when they know any degree of suffering? What is their reaction when they hear perhaps of calamities or disasters falling upon others? Does it prove the remedy of their pride? Does it move them to a state of humility and of self-abasement? Does it make them more circumspect and cause them to be more introspective and inquire of themselves? It does nothing of the kind. They prove just like Jehoiakim. And they have exactly this same attitude. They refuse to give any heed to the voice of their own conscience. They refuse to give any sort of recognition to what the Word of God has to say upon these things. They want to put entirely from their minds any thought of death or of judgment to come or of answerability or accountability on their part. And all they can say is, wherefore come these things upon me? All they can say is, it's not fair. All they can say is, no, these things are being exaggerated. They're being overinflated. It shall never come. It shall never happen. Just as Peter goes on in his second epistle, chapter 3, to say, they mock and they scorn and they say, well, where is the fulfillment of those things? Where is the second coming of the Lord? Where is this judgment and destruction which the Bible speaks of? We've got away with it so far. Nothing seems to have happened so far. It's carrying on just the same. We can afford to be proud. We can afford to be arrogant. We can afford to be confident in these sins and these iniquities of ours. Judgment shall never come. It will never touch us. It will never affect us. Even as it draws closer and closer, and even as the signs and tokens of it are everywhere to behold, as they were in Jehoiakim's day. And we might say, well, what hope is there then? What hope is there if they are so obstinate, so willfully ignorant, so stubborn? What hope is there? And Jeremiah goes on to ask the same question in these well-known words of chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, we should not, as some modernists claim, think that these words are in any way prejudicial or in any way racist. The Ethiopian race is simply being called out here by the prophet, by inspiration of God, because, of course, they were renowned along that east coast of Africa for an incredible darkness of skin, which was an identifying characteristic. But Jeremiah is no more using it in a pejorative or a racist sense than it is in any way scornful to a leopard to describe that it has spots. That is just simply the way they are made. This is simply what they look like by nature. This is simply how they are. And it confers various advantages upon them and has various practical usages and is not to be regarded in any way as detrimental. But the point is this: the color of an Ethiopian skin, or indeed the color of skin of any nation or race that we choose to mention, the tone that we are inclined to have in our skin, the spots or the stripes or the coloration that any animal or beast or bird has, is that which it receives by nature, is that which is a fundamental part of its being by virtue of its birth, by virtue of the species to which it belongs or of the ethnicity to which it belongs. It is that which it has and which it receives by birth and by nature. And just as we, my friends, can do little or indeed nothing to change ourselves from being humans to being any other species of being, just as the leopard cannot turn itself into a giraffe or into an elephant, so here Jeremiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying it is equally impossible for the sinner to stop being a sinner, because it is what he has inherited by nature. It is what he is born as. It is the race that he belongs to. It is the species that he is. He is a sinner. And that being so, that it is impossible for him to stop doing evil and to do good in a way and a manner that is acceptable in the sight of God. It would be easier, says Jeremiah, to change species. It would be easier for us to be able to change our DNA, to alter our biology, than for an individual to stop being a sinner and to become anything other, to become a saint, to become a child of God. I believe this 23rd verse is given almost as an aside by Jeremiah for our benefit. Here is Jehoiakim being so ridiculously stubborn, being almost infuriatingly obstinate in his pride and in his arrogance, especially as we read these words, who know what events are about to befall and who know what is about to come next. And yet, says Jeremiah, this is exactly to be expected, because this is his nature, this is his disposition. This is the condition in which he, as with all humanity, is born, that of sin and of unbelief. And it is something which man is not of power to change himself, is not something which he can alter himself. He has not the means or the power to do so. Well, we might say, this is hardly a very encouraging verse then. This is not a particularly encouraging or heartwarming passage to see the obstinacy and the recalcitrance of Jehoiakim, and to learn it is typical and illustrative of the state of all humanity, and to know that any sort of change or alteration is impossible, because it is like a change of species. It is like being transplanted from one race to another, from one ethnicity to another, from one species to another. But my friends, this is the fact of it. As the Lord Jesus himself expressed generations later, he says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He says that flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says that man in his natural condition cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what then is the answer? What possible solution is there to this seemingly intractable and impossible situation? Verily, verily, Jesus answered, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. My friends, if I wished to change my ethnicity, to change my DNA, to cease being British, let us say, and be German, to cease being British and to be Ethiopian, if the leopard wanted to cease being a leopard and to be some other species of animal, what possible way is there of doing it? Well, there is no means, humanly speaking or rationally speaking. If it is to be done, says the Lord Jesus, it must be started over. It must be born again. It must be commenced over again, but with a different parentage, with a different origin, with a different DNA, if we may so call it. And remarkably, such a transformation is possible. And such a transformation is effected. Marvel not, says the Lord Jesus, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. For this is precisely what is required. This is the only thing which will avail anything. This is the only means of effecting this transformation and this change. What, asks Nicodemus, in this state of confusion, must a man enter again into the womb and be born over again in a physical or biological sense? No, says the Lord Jesus, not like that. That won't help. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of humanity is human. Whatever is born of a sinner is a sinner. No, we need to be born by the Holy Spirit. We need to have that spiritual new birth. This alone is that which can effect the necessary transformation. That is the only thing that could ever have helped Jehoiakim, the only thing that could ever help you and I. Let me conclude, my friends, by mentioning the words of a hymn where this very verse is turned to that same spiritual end. Because this is what it alludes to, and this is that transformation which is required. It is this verse here in Jeremiah which gives force to the Lord's argument. Ye must be born again, because it is the only way, it is the only means for this transformation and this change to be effected. Thus the hymn writers state, Jesus, Redeemer, Saviour, Lord, the weary sinner's friend, come to my help, pronounce the word, bid my corruptions end. Thou canst overcome this heart of mine, thou canst victorious prove, for everlasting strength is thine and everlasting love. Bound down with twice 10,000 ties, yet let me hear thy call. My soul in confidence shall rise and break through all. Speak, and the deaf shall hear thy voice, the blind his sight receive, the dumb in songs of praise rejoice, the heart of stone believe. The Ethiop then shall change his skin, the dead shall feel thy power, the loathsome leper shall be clean, and I shall sin abhor. All that the Lord might go on to do this mighty work, as we seek it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us conclude with the hymn 690. The hymn 690, which, dwelling upon this same theme of a great change in our character and being, says in its final verse, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. The hymn 690. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.